up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "Oh, we can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And then we come to the passage that we will be looking at this morning as our Christmas theme. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for this Christmas season, that we could remember the birth of Christ and why he came. And I thank you this morning that you have invited us to this place to be part of a community of worship. And we say, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. Lord, today as we spend time reflecting on these words from Jesus, open our eyes, open our heart, that we may respond to what you have taught us here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as many of you know, we just recently concluded a study of the Holocaust that was happening Sunday night. There was about 20-odd people there. And it's not that we were in doubt that such an event has taken place, but I think and I hope that now we are more convinced than ever that, yes, indeed, it did take place. And yes, we can see how approximately 6 million Jews, along with other groups, were murdered. And I bring this up because I was reflecting on our series and thought, you know, perhaps I can describe this time, this event, as this was a time when men thought that they could become gods. And one such man was a Nazi doctor by the name of Joseph Mengele. And these are words that he said: we will perfect our race and build a humanity free from weakness and illness. Our children will thank us for this and will honor us as gods. For indeed, that is what we are. God doesn't exist. Do you know why I'm convinced of that? Because I have proof each day that we are gods. We are the deciders of our own destiny. We are the ones shaping the world. We are the masters of time. And today we are only powerful, but soon we will be powerful and knowledgeable. We are on the brink of great discoveries. I thought, wow, this Nazi ideology gave some men the right and opportunity to become gods. Rarely in history have we seen such power over other human beings. These so-called gods had supreme power over life and death, and with a flick of one's finger to the right or to the left, a man could decide the fate of millions of people, either to the gas chamber or to work. And these gods had no moral law that was above them. They seemed to be lords over their own conscience. And if you want to see a world where the Ten Commandments were not in operation but replaced by the will of these gods, you enter into the death camps. They did not honor fathers or mothers. They committed murder of human beings like they were killing flies. They committed adultery and rape. They stole endlessly. They had no commitment to tell the truth. They gave false information. They were even proud at how good they were at deceiving others. They coveted their neighbor's gold and property and all they had. And the Nazi was God, and there was no other before him. They had idols. They worshipped power and nation and blood, and demanded that others worship them. And the name of the Lord was mocked every single day. There was no Sabbath for the slaves. So if you want to see a world where the Ten Commandments are replaced by power and hatred, you come to the death camps where men became gods. And when men become gods, human beings suffer greatly and they perish. When men become gods, it leads to awful tyranny and totalitarianism and slavery. When men become gods, reason is destroyed and all that is left is the will to power. And the idea that all men are made equal in the image of God is an idea that is ridiculed. They saw it as a belief put forth by inferior people to control the strong. The idea that there was an absolute right and wrong, a moral law above all human beings, was also mocked. The temptation to become like gods is an ancient one. We read of it right in the third chapter of Genesis. And we also learn that when men become gods, they don't become like the one true God. They become instead like the dark angel, Satan himself, described as a thief and a liar and a murderer and an antichrist. And that's what happens when men become gods. At the end of Psalm 9, the prayer goes, "Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men, not gods." Now, what if one asks the question, and what would it look like if the one true God came to earth? What would he act like if he became a man? Would he be destructive of his enemies? Would he be untouchable, distant, holier than thou, fearful to be around? Well, friends, we have the answer in the Christmas story and the Easter story and the New Testament. It's not about when men became God. It's a story of when God became a man. We refer to this event as the incarnation. And it is a great claim. It is a controversial claim that Jesus is not merely a man, that he's not an angel, that he's not a created being, but he is God who became a man. Jesus is the God-man. In our passage today in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples of at least three tasks or goals that he has come to accomplish. And as you can see, the first goal is stated both negatively and positively. He says, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And we would say, that's strange. If he is the King of Kings, if he is God incarnate, how could it be that he would say, I came not to be served, but to serve? He looks at his disciples and says to them, I want you to know something. I did not come that you might do something for me. I came to do something for you. I came not to be served, but I came to serve. What does that even look like? Peter, if you could put a picture up of the statue, I'm going to show you one example. I told you that there is such a statue built in front of a Christian school somewhere in India. This is not the one, but it's similar to it. And as you can see, there are two individuals there. And some might ask the question, hey, who is that sitting down on the chair? He must be a very important person. The answer is, he is Peter, a disciple of Jesus, one soon who will deny him. Oh, and who is that on his knees? Is it his slave? Is it his servant? Who is that? And person after person, when they hear the answer, are shocked when they discover that the one washing the feet of the disciple on his knees is the Savior. It is God incarnate. God became a man. And when he became a man, he became a servant. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, didn't hang on to that. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. An author by the name of Ortberg has this wonderful insight about Jesus. He says, when Jesus came in the form of a servant, he was not disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. Servanthood is his nature. Jesus is the servant king. Probably these two words have been rarely heard together, probably never found even in the Gentile world amongst the philosophers and thinking. Servant king. Wow. We study his life in the New Testament, and we see over and over again that Jesus came to serve people. He used his power to heal. He didn't change the stones to bread, but when people were hungry, he fed them with bread and fish. He cared for them, took care of their needs. When God became a man, how different than when men become gods. And then he specifies his second goal. He says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Now, friends, this is much more significant than simply washing people's feet. This is washing the whole soul. This is referring to the death of Christ upon the cross. The giving of his life is the supreme act of service. It's also the greatest act of love of God to human beings. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But maybe some might think he was forced to do this. He was created to do this. He was compelled to do this. But note that when he speaks, he talks about giving up his life voluntarily or willingly. And he explicitly says this in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. People come into this world, some come into this world not only to live but to be gods, but Jesus came into this world specifically as God to die a certain death. He came so that his life and death would be given as a ransom. Now, who needs a ransom? Usually people who have been kidnapped or a prisoner or a slave. And this is the spiritual condition of every human being, according to the scriptures. We are slaves of sin, impoverished by sin, in great debt, condemned to die. And a person in this condition cannot save himself or free himself. He is completely dependent on somebody else, that someone else might have mercy upon him. And if there's no substitute for him, then they will have to suffer the penalty themselves. Let me tell you of an incident that happened in France. Happened in March 24, 2018. It's the story of Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltram of the French police. He was called one day to deal with a jihadi ISIS terrorist. This person had already murdered two people and he had taken a female hostage. It took place inside of a supermarket. Now, who was Arnaud? He was a second in command of the region's police, a decorated veteran of the French Special Forces, well spoken by everybody who knew him. And going well beyond the call of duty, Arnaud made the jihadi an offer to take the place of the female hostage. It was an act later described as outstanding courage, and the jihadi accepted the swap, the exchange. And after a period of time, the police stormed the supermarket, but sadly, Arnaud was stabbed and shot by the jihadi and later died of his wounds. A journalist with Christian insight, I might say, said when this woman began her day, she did not think that she would need a savior. She was going to buy groceries, but she found herself held hostage by a murderous terrorist. Did she imagine that her mortal peril would be relieved by Arnaud Beltram himself assuming the same peril? That she would not go to an early grave because he was willing to do so? Did she think even for a moment that the man who was ready to kill her would let her go because Lieutenant Colonel Beltram had come? Now, I don't know what the jihadi may have said to the woman at that moment of exchange, but in his actions, truly, he was saying, you may go now, for he has come. Arnaud's widow later commented that his sacrifice could not be understood apart from his Christian faith. And I thought this was a beautiful picture of what ransom, being a ransom, looks like. Of giving one's life over as a ransom. And friends, this is exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus knew that we were the captives. We were in peril. We were facing death. We were helpless. And we could only pray that God would send someone to intervene on our behalf, someone qualified, someone who could save us. And Jesus came voluntarily, offered himself up in exchange for the captives. He came, he took our place, became our substitute, atoned for our sins. And again, we might say, now that he has come, you may go free. Now, I don't know much about this particular woman who was let go, saved by Arnaud, but I think if she gets it, you know, if she really gets it and understands, you would expect that she will honor his memory. She will speak well of him every turn she gets. She will honor the day that he was born and honor the day that he died in her place. And she will have a deep love for that man. And perhaps his actions will so affect her that she will in turn begin to look at people with very different eyes. And I believe that that's the way it is for us as Christians as well. We too, friends, if we get it, we will live in response to the one who became our ransom. Which brings me to the third and the final application of this passage. Because Christ, here in this context, tells his disciples of his mission with the goal, the further goal, of leaving his disciples this example of how they are to think, how they are to live towards others. And Paul picks this up as well in Philippians when he says, let this mind also be in you, which was in Christ. Imitate the incarnation. And as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, we really ought to be moved to act in similar ways towards others, knowing, as Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, in closing, I want to tell you the story of another man. His name is Sir Nicholas Winton. Anybody hear of Sir Nicholas Winton? One person. Of course, Simon. And a movie of his life was made recently by, played by Anthony Hopkins. It's called One Life, ages 2023. And Nicholas Winton was a man of foresight, and he saw the dark cloud arising in Germany and about to overshadow all of Europe and the implications, especially for Jews. And so with a sense of great urgency, he began to make provision for the rescue of Jewish children in Prague, Czechoslovakia. And Jewish parents had to make the heartbreaking decision to send their children by train to England by themselves, hoping that they would be able to reunite with them after the war. And when they arrived in England, they were placed with foster parents in various hostels. And this operation was later known as the Czech Kinder Transport. And he helped to save over 600 children, just himself. There were others who were also involved in a similar work. And it was for over half a century, his name had been forgotten, his deeds completely overlooked. People moved on. They wanted to forget the past. But his wife was going through stuff in the attic, and there she found a scrapbook. I call it the Book of Life. And in that scrapbook, she had the names of all the children that he had helped transport to England. Not knowing what to do with it, he gave this scrapbook to a Holocaust researcher. And then in 1988, the BBC had gotten wind of this story, this scrapbook, and they decided to invite him to a session where there was an audience. Just come, and we're going to talk about the book that you have. But they had no idea what else they were planning for him. And I went online and I saw this video clip, and it's just a minute and 30 seconds long. And I want to show it to you, if we could just run that. And by the way, Winton died July 2015. He was 106 years old. Amazing. But let's just watch this. It's only a minute and a half long. No idea what that video is. I obviously copied the wrong one. So let me tell you what happened. He was sitting just like you are, an audience, and the host said, you know, there's somebody sitting right next to you who was one of these children who were saved. And he looked, and he was deeply touched, and they hugged, and because she had never met him as growing up, she was sent to a different part of England, and then later, after this woman had shared her story, the host said, "Is there anybody else here who has been saved because of this man?" And you see the whole audience just stand up. And the host says, "Mr. Winton, stand up and turn around." And he turned around, and just tears in his eyes. This servant, this man who lived to serve, looked around. And there were all the people that he had served and saved. It was very moving. Apologize for not giving you that. Herschel Hobbes once said, "The world measures a man's greatness by the number who serve him, but heaven's yardstick measures a man by the number who are served by him." The life of a servant is the most significant life you could live. It's the most interesting life as well. People who serve others willingly, voluntarily, joyfully have so many stories to tell, and other people have stories to tell about them as well. It may be difficult, but it's not a wasted life. And I would encourage you, friends, do not waste your life by thinking that being a ruler is where all the action is. Serve. It's the most godly of lives as well. It's the life that best imitates the life of Jesus. It is, in the very end, a rewarding life. I don't know anybody on their deathbed that would say, "Oh, I served too many people. I served the Lord." It is a rewarding life, not only in this world, but also in the next. You really are doing something worthwhile with your life when you serve. I don't want to end there, though, but, you know, I know that one day, just imagine this, an angel will come to the front as a host, and all the people of God will be sitting there, and he will say, "How many of you have been touched? How many of you have been saved because of Jesus?" And a big crowd will just stand and sing his praises and give thanks. So, friends, we have seen what happens when men become gods. Everyone suffers, tragedy ensues. We see what happens when God became a man. Salvation was offered through the sacrifice of Christ. And we see what happens when people imitate the actions of Christ. Many lives are saved. Many people grow up to be thankful. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Our Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. I thank you for what you did in my own life. I was lost, I was blind, I was wicked, but you changed all that. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we can be here to raise up the name of Jesus, and we do it, Lord, voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, because we get it. We owe you our lives, and no sacrifice is too great. Receive our worship this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.